First, I think a word of appreciation is in order to Henry Gehrke and his chorus and the bells and brass. This morning, yesterday evening, Dr. Clater spoke about the centrality of the preaching, but also indicated how the other elements of worship can serve to support that preaching. And I think it was done this morning, and I simply want to say I appreciate it. And I want to welcome you to the second half of the 1987 Winchell Lectures on Effective Preaching, featuring Dr. Clater, President of Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For those of you who missed the first half, my sincere condolences. You should know, however, that the manuscript of the presentations will be made available in its entirety and distributed to the student body. Dr. Clater's theme for the Winchell Lectures is Pastoral Concern in Preaching, which is divided into four parts. Part one and two we heard yesterday evening, in which he emphasized the centrality of preaching in Lutheran theology and practice and reminded us all that the pulpit belongs to the pastor, and it is the pastor who is its proper occupant. He also discussed the pastor's identity, particularly his role as shepherd, as a shepherd who feeds his flock on the wholesome food of God's word, properly understood and effectively communicated. The pulpit is no place, Dr. Clater said, to display sloppy and slipshod work and lack of preparation. He also spoke about the necessity of identifying with one's flock, the need to become a son of the congregation, the devastating effects of short tenures on that, and above all, a need to love your people, including the unlovable and the unlovely and the unloving. Those of you who may not be familiar with the Winchell Lectures, I might mention that they are sponsored by a fund established in 1949 by Pastor J. Frederick Winchell and his wife, Anna. Winchell was a pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Washington, D.C. for many years, had a reputation throughout the church for his effectiveness in preaching. And in order to establish a means whereby that proficiency was kept alive, and in his interest and concern for the centrality of preaching, the oral communication of the church's message, established the Winchell Lectures in 1949. And this year's speaker, Dr. O.H. Clater, whom I invite you to welcome as he concludes his series on pastoral concern in preaching, Dr. Clater.
Thank you, Mr. Vogel. Let me repeat what I said last night, how much I appreciate the opportunity of being back here at my alma mater. I got here a little over 45 years ago, I guess it is already, and it's hard to believe. I undertook this task with, as I said last night, fear and trepidation, because I never dreamt that I, who spent almost in my entire parish ministry as a small-town preacher, would be invited back to this school of the prophets. And yet I appreciate this opportunity. Also, thanks for reviewing briefly what we covered last night. As I said in my introduction, and maybe I can just read that paragraph again, because I think it undergirds this whole theme, this pastoral concern for preaching. I underscore this truth, which we should never forget, namely that the pastor is a preacher and the preacher is a pastor. And what I mean is this. When we say that the pastor is a preacher, we are emphasizing the fact that the public proclamation of the word is the chief function of the pastor. In other words, the pastor is called to preach. But when we say that the preacher is a pastor, we mean that in all our preaching, the people must be able to hear the voice of a shepherd who is concerned about his sheep. As a preacher, you may be respected. As a pastor, you will be loved. And so under that heading, last night we discussed the The fact that pastoral concern sees preaching as our central task. The pastoral concern causes the preacher to look to himself and the example he gives. And pastoral concern causes the preacher to look to his people and to see their needs. We come now to the next section, which speaks of the message. Codex Anton Logon, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, preach the word. That's what it's all about. And through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Pastoral concern causes the preacher to look to his message and to make sure that it is God's message. The word, and nothing but the word, sola scriptura, must be the content of our preaching. If our preaching is not to be a mere babbling of words, then we had better be able to say of every sermon we preach, haec dixit Dominus, thus saith the Lord. There is no excuse for preaching anything else. Our own opinions don't belong in the pulpit. We do not possess the word to do with it as we please. The word must possess us. We need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. This is what makes ours an objective message of which we can be sure that it is the truth. It is a fixed message, not subject to our own whims, our own opinions, our own interpretations. I wish all preachers today had the conviction of a Charles Spurgeon who said, we have a fixed message to preach, my brethren, and we are sent forth with a definite message from God. We are not left to fabricate the message as we go along. We are not sent forth by our master with a general commission arranged to this fashion, as you shall think in your heart and invent in your head, so preach, keep abreast of the time. Whatever the people want to hear, tell them that, and they will be saved. Verily, we do not read so. There is something definite in the Bible. It is not quite a lump of wax to be shaped at our will, or a roll of cloth to be cut according to the prevailing fashion. I am too old-fashioned to fall down and worship this theory. There is something told me in the Bible, told me for certain, not put before me with a but and a perhaps and an if and a maybe and 50,000 suspicions behind it, so that really the long and short of it is that it may not be so at all. But revealed to me as infallible fact, which must be believed, the opposite of which is deadly error and comes from the father of lies. Anyone who thinks that he can adjust this message to his own liking, who thinks that he can sit in judgment over what the word says, reminds me of the story of two taxidermists who stopped before a window where an owl was displayed. They immediately began to criticize the way the owl was mounted. Its eyes were not natural. The wings were not in proportion with the head. The feathers were not neatly arranged. The feet could certainly be improved. When they had finished their criticism, the owl turned his head and winked at them. The only difference between those taxidermists and those who think they can criticize the Bible is that God doesn't just wink at critics of his word. The Bible calls it handling the word of God deceitfully. And that is subject to God's wrath and judgment. If we are to proclaim God's message as he wants it proclaimed, it ought to be self-evident that our sermons then must be textual. The text dare never become a pretext for some rambling discourse. In fact, I am convinced that the best preaching is expository preaching, of which there is not enough. Day before yesterday, one of my staff men came into the office and said that he had attended service in his home church the previous day, Easter Sunday. The Pastor, I've chosen as his text the words from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, then our preaching is vain and so forth. Your faith is vain also. And that's the last mention he had heard of the text. And he spent the rest of the sermon talking about how Christ's resurrection affected John, Evangelist John, and told the story. And nothing more. No application to what it means for us today. And he was deeply disappointed. A revered emeritus pastor in our district told me just a few weeks ago, and he was sad when he said it, that so much of the preaching he was hearing was so shallow, often failing to be textual, almost always topical and not expository. And he's not the complaining type of person. People want to know, what does the Word say? Expose the Scriptures to us. Uncover its meaning for us. People will appreciate those sermons which begin in Scripture, are rooted in Scripture, and always lead back to Scripture. After all, our Lord has something important to say to us. And we don't have time to waste on anything that the Lord has not said. Pastoral concern in preaching, however, will not only cause us to make sure that all our preaching is scriptural, but also that we preach the whole counsel of God, that we don't simply pick favorite subjects, but that we offer our people a complete, well-rounded, and well-balanced diet. That is precisely the reason why it is meet, right, and salutary that we should stick to pericopal preaching. If then our sermons are textual and expository, we can be sure that all the cardinal doctrines of Scripture will be covered. Preaching the whole counsel of God is serious business. It means that we dare not add to or take anything away from the words of the book of this prophecy. It means that we don't preach on that which exalts us or makes us popular, or that which appeals to people and tickles their ears. St. Paul warns us about people who have itching ears and who will not endure sound teaching, but will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. Some preachers seem to think that they have to entertain their hearers. I have heard sermons which have produced more laughter than sound doctrine. Sometimes pressure may be exerted on pastors to avoid certain subjects or to preach on an inappropriate message. This we must certainly resist. Or again, with all the competition on television, some preachers think they had better make their sermons catchy by using a Madison Avenue approach. Martin Luther didn't have to compete with television preachers, but he has something relevant to say about that kind of preaching. He says, "I gladly grant the honor to those who are preferred to me as eloquent preachers, and I do not envy them. But they are praised because the common people admire them when they hear them tell stories and examples and play with words and allegories. In this, I too am a master. But no one is judged eloquent on the article of justification, nor do people like to hear him or praise him. Take this as a sure sign that the common people sleep and cough when we preach the article of justification, but prick up their ears at stories." Remember, we are called to proclaim God's word, not to entertain. Furthermore, preaching the whole counsel of God means that we will not try to avoid the difficult texts or the difficult doctrines. It may not be easy to preach on the election of grace or predestination. But oh, what a glorious comfort it will be for our people if we do preach a good sermon on it. Also, the whole counsel of God means that we will not avoid unpopular subjects. For instance, there is a place and a time in the pulpit for the negative, the polemical. In speaking of the duties and responsibilities of pastors, Luther points out in his lectures on Titus 1, If a preacher is not able to convert and check those who contradict, he can at least prove the untenableness of their error and thus be able to protect his sheep from seducers so that wolves do not devour them. For he is a faithful pastor who not only pastures but also protects. This he does when he points out heresies and errors. In our pastoral concern, we must be alert to the dangers which threaten the sheep. Of course, it should be self-evident that this will preclude all name-calling, all judging of motives, all vicious and unfair attacks on those with whom we do not agree. Don't congratulate yourself after a sermon and pat yourself on the back and say, at least to yourself, "Boy, did I tell them off. I really let the Pope have it today." It should not be necessary to say that also in our polemical preaching, we must be motivated by a heart of loving concern. We are not interested in damning anyone. We are only interested in warning the sheep about the wolf in sheep's clothing who comes to their door or who comes into their homes via radio and television. I think that, by the way, is getting worse and worse today. People, our people, listening to these television preachers. What it all boils down to, of course, is that we preach Christ. Solus Christus. I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, not morality. Jesus Christ, not philosophy. Jesus Christ, not politics. Jesus Christ, not earthly peace and justice. In one of his sermons, Luther said, "God has given us charge of the areas of economics and statecraft. There you may hear jurists and doctors who belong into the court of kings. But speak not of such things in the bridal chamber. There speak of that alone which is of Christ. In this secret chamber the rule is to be, out with jurists, away with philosophers, no matter what they may teach. Here only the word is to be heard. For the church should kiss no one and embrace no one but her bridegroom." Good news for sinners. That is our message. Leave the rest to the politicians. For you see, even if all racial and sexual discrimination were wiped out, if all pollution were removed, if earthly peace and justice were established, if all poverty were eliminated, we would still have the basic human problem. There would still be sin, and there would still be death, for which there is only one message and one remedy. Therefore, preach Christ and the theology of the cross. Christ must shine through in everything we say. I assume some of you at least have heard about our Minnesota's own Garrison Keillor and Lake Wobegon. Well, listen to this word from Lake Wobegon. Garrison Keillor said, "I've heard a lot of sermons in the past 10 years or so that make me want to get up and walk out. They are secular, psychological, self-help sermons. Friendly, but of no use. They don't make you straighten up. They don't give you anything hard. At some point and in some way, a sermon has to direct people toward the death of Christ and the campaign that God has waged over the centuries to get our attention." A little surprising, isn't it, from Garrison Keillor, maybe? A true shepherd sees himself as an under-shepherd who directs attention away from himself to the chief shepherd. Like John the Baptist, he says, "He," namely Christ, "must increase, but I must decrease." For this reason, I have this very practical suggestion for you. Beware of the overuse of the personal pronoun first person singular. There is no place in the pulpit for "I think," "I suppose," "it seems to me." We need to avoid such phrases like the plague. People aren't interested in what I think. They want to know what God says. I heard a sermon once in which I counted the word I and me 30 times. The fact that I was led to count, of course, says something about how distracting this habit is. But figure it out. That means in a sermon of 20 minutes, the preacher is making reference to himself once every 40 seconds. You have to ask, who's being held up before the eyes of the people, the preacher or Jesus? It is reported that St. Bernard of Clairvaux once said, "Yesterday I preached myself, and the scholars came up and praised me. Today I preached Christ, and the sinners came up and thanked me." Perhaps we need to make the request of the Galileans our motto, and print it in large letters to be placed right in front of our eyes in the pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. We might say, too, that we need to be careful about using too many examples and illustrations from our own personal experience. Sometimes it may be effective, but I have heard such illustrations used which left a bad taste in my mouth. Anything which might cause people to look at us and say, "My, isn't he a smart man? Just think of all the wonderful and exciting experiences he has had." Anything which might draw attention to us and even exalt us, or which might have the reverse effect of causing people to turn us off because they can detect a spirit of pride and boasting in us. Anything like that is to be avoided. Wilhelm Loewe, the father of our Franconian mission in Michigan, once said, "A true preacher will not try to recommend the truth by imparting his faith and experience. That would be only to recommend himself. Rather does he seek to bring his people to say with the Samaritans, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him, namely Jesus, ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" We return again to the concept of the whole counsel of God, which we are to proclaim. We would certainly not be good Lutherans if we did not also make it clear that we can preach the whole counsel of God correctly only as we properly divide law and gospel. That is indeed a difficult task. And Luther says, anyone who can do that should be called a doctor of theology. There's no better advice that can be given you in this regard than that, besides studying the word itself, you also give very careful attention to Dr. Walther's book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. I must tell you that when I was on my vicarage, my bishop, a grand old patriarch who has now been with his Lord for over 40 years already, required that I be in his study at 7 o'clock in the morning before I had to go to school and teach the first four grades. Those were the days when you still had to teach school on vicarage. What an experience. We spent that hour studying together, and among other things, we read Walther's Gesetz und Evangelium together auf Deutsch. And I appreciated that. Surely a warning must be sounded. Also in our Missouri Synod, Reformed theology is making its inroads. There are pastors' libraries that have too many Reformed books in them. Much of the preaching over radio and television is Reformed preaching, and very insidiously it is making an impact on our Lutheran people and even on some preachers. And the problem with Reformed preaching is that it doesn't know the difference between law and gospel. In a sense, it's easy to preach the law. Many people like to hear such a sermon, especially if it's not pointed at them. And yet, to preach the law properly is not easy. On the one hand, we can appear to be very unfeeling as we rant and rave about the sins of the people. We can condemn for the sake of condemning. It's not easy to preach the law with its judgment and curse out of a sense of loving concern. Furthermore, it is not easy because there is always the temptation to preach about sin in general or to preach about the sins of people other than those who are hearing us. The law must be applied to the life situation of the hearers. It's easy to condemn the sins of people who are not present, to thunder about people who don't attend church, or to preach about the sins of labor and management when you're pastor of a rural congregation, or to preach and condemn apartheid in South Africa. But what about the pride, the selfishness, the greed, the lovelessness, the idolatry of those people sitting right in front of us? What about our own heart? It is we and the people we serve who need to hear the judgment and condemnation of the law as it addresses our particular sins. Again, of course, without naming names or identifying individual sins of individual people, we must preach the law in such a way that the person in the pew hears the voice of Nathan through us, "Thou art the man." And then we'll respond as King David did, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's preaching the law as a mirror, which is, of course, the primary purpose and use of the law. But then at other times, we also preach the law as a rule to teach Christians what God expects of them in their life. This is the so-called third use of the law, whose validity some have denied, but which is very clearly taught and confessed in Article 6 of the Formula of Concord. But in preaching this third use of the law, there is a very real danger against which we must constantly guard, namely that our preaching very easily becomes pure moralism and legalism. Unless we are very careful, we can preach sanctification and good works in such a way that the law comes off as being the motivation for our good works. Or, on the other hand, we somehow give the impression that by our good works, by our church and communion attendance, by our giving, by our participation in the life of the church, yes, even by our repentance or the act of faith, we become good people and are acceptable to God. Believe me, unless we carefully check every sermon we write, such a wrongful use of the law can so insidiously and subtly slip into our preaching. Pastoral concern compels us to be extremely careful how the law comes across in our sermons. When you stop to think of it, there are so many ways in which we can confuse law and gospel. I just mentioned using the law to motivate for a Christian life. The opposite extreme is to assume that Christians do not need the law at all. That is, of course, antinomianism. And the Formula of Concord has something to say about that, too. Or we can weaken the demands of the law to make them more palatable to our sinful human nature. And when that is carried to its extreme, you get situation ethics. Some other examples of how law and gospel are confused are these. When we preach the law with its curse to the penitent and despairing sinner, or when we require a certain level of contrition and repentance and faith before sinners can be assured of their forgiveness and salvation, or when we proclaim the gospel in a way that the unconverted and impenitent are given the impression that God, who is so loving, smiles at them and will forgive them, or when we confuse justification and sanctification by defining faith as commitment to Christ, or when we say that the unconverted can make a decision for Christ, or when we espouse a theology of triumphalism, telling people that if they truly believe, Jesus will solve all their problems. And if then their problems are not solved, they are left to despair. I could go on, but I would only be repeating what Dr. Walther says so much better in his book. Be sure not only to read it, but study and inwardly digest it. Since I wrote this, just the other day I received a copy of the pastoral newsletter of the president of the North Wisconsin District, President Arlie Lutz. And there I ran across a little, well, it's kind of a poem, I guess. I don't know. It's a verse entitled Reversal. And I thought it so beautifully illustrates that very fine distinction between law and gospel. Just listen to this. Lord, it's a form, in a form of a prayer. Lord, for so long I thought your love demanded that I change. At last I am beginning to understand that your love changes me. I think it's a very fine distinction there, proper distinction between law and gospel. Let me give you an example from my own personal experience in the early years of my ministry, one of which I am not proud, showing how I fumbled the ball completely and was anything but pastoral in distinguishing between law and gospel. I was dealing with a woman, young woman, in my adult membership class. It soon became evident that she was going to be an unwed mother. I thought I had to impress on her how wrong that was. The result was that she stopped coming to my class. When I called on her to find out why she was no longer coming, I discovered, to my utter embarrassment and shame, that she didn't need my preaching of the law to convict her of her sin. She had already been carrying around a load of guilt. Instead of being further clubbed over the head with the law, what she desperately needed, and I in my blindness failed to see, was the forgiving and comforting word of the gospel, pointing her to her Savior who had died for her. God had to forgive me for my blunder. One way by which we can avoid many of these pitfalls in our preaching is to be truly gospel-oriented preachers. That beautiful gospel of God's righteousness through the merits of Christ, our Savior. The righteousness which covers all our sin-stained garments and through which we stand as saints before our God. That gospel must shine through every sermon. Yes, it must be the focus of every sermon, and not be dragged in by the hair in a brief paragraph just before the Amen. We must have the reputation of being gospel preachers. Gospel preachers. God give us gospel preachers. Just last month, one of the staff men in our district office returned from a trip to another part of the country and reported that he had attended worship services in one of our LCMS churches and that the sermon he heard contained not one word of gospel. I have even heard the statement made, fortunately only rarely, that it is possible at times to preach a sermon which has no gospel in it, simply because you can presuppose that your hearers know the gospel. Don't ever presuppose anything of the kind. We can never take anything like that for granted. The chances are there is someone in church who does not know the way of salvation, or someone who is just hungering for a word of comfort and assurance that morning. Even our good Lutheran people, yes, though they have gone through Christian day school and maybe a Lutheran high school, maybe a Lutheran college, maybe a Lutheran seminary even, need to be reminded of the gospel. And what about the poor guilt-laden sinner who is afflicted with doubts and is worried about his salvation? What happens when he hears no gospel? And what about those in the audience, also longtime Lutherans, who still have not grasped the gospel message? Yes, I mean that. Studies carried out by Search Institute of Minneapolis have shown that 2 out of every 5 Lutherans, and that includes members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 2 out of every 5 define the gospel as God's rules for right living. And then some still dare to say that we can presuppose that our people know the gospel. I'm sure you've heard the story of Dwight Moody, who one Sunday preached a sermon which was nothing but law, but had every intention to follow it up the next Sunday with the gospel, telling his congregation how we escape the curse and damnation of the law. But that week, the great Chicago fire broke out, and many of his hearers of the previous Sunday lost their lives in that conflagration and never got to hear the gospel. This so profoundly affected Dwight Moody that he vowed never again to preach a sermon which did not direct people to Christ and his cross, and which would explain in simple terms how we sinners are saved. After all, what kind of a sermon is that which does not have its very roots in the good news of salvation? Referring once again to Dr. Walther, he not only tells us how to preach, but he gives us the example of his own preaching. The sainted Dr. F.R. Weber wrote in an article about the preaching of Dr. Walther, it occurs in a Concordia Theological Monthly of some years ago, and said that about the preaching of Dr. Walther, that he, quote, almost always constructed his sermons with the framework of Luther's explanation of the second article in mind. What a wonderful example for us to emulate. The person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that's the heart and center of it all, and that must be the focus of every message. To preach the gospel means to preach Christ, not about Christ, but Christ. It means to preach not just doctrine, but the facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You see, ours is a faith that is based on history. Sometime take the time to study carefully the sermons and the summaries of sermons which the apostles preached, as you find them particularly in the book of Acts. Always and again, their message is centered in Christ crucified and risen again. This also means that we preach then the objective gospel, not subjective feelings about the gospel. To quote another preacher, do not tell people how they ought to feel toward Christ. It is just what they ought that they cannot do. Preach a Christ that will make them feel as they ought. That is objective preaching. Approximately 5 years ago or so, one of our district presidents retired from office. In his brief response at a farewell dinner which the Council of Presidents, he repeated what another pastor had once said at his retirement when asked if there was anything he would do differently if he could live his life over again. His answer was, "Ich würde mehr trösten," which being interpreted means, "I would speak more comfort." What is that but saying that he would put more emphasis on the gospel in his ministry? It seems the older we get, the more we appreciate the comfort of the gospel. My plea is, don't wait until you get too old to learn that. May I also suggest that in preaching the gospel for the comfort and consolation of sinners, you preach it in the simplest way possible. That does not mean that the message is simple. But no matter how profound the truth of God, we must find ways of expressing it so that the average hearer can grasp and understand it. It reminds me of the two parishioners who were discussing a sermon they had heard. One asked the other, "What did the preacher say?" "Nothing," said the other, "but he said it so well." Let's not try to impress the congregation with our wisdom and erudition. I'm not in the pulpit now, that's why I can use that word. There was an article in a recent issue of the Lutheran Journal, not to be confused with the Concordia Journal, entitled, "Are We Preaching Over Their Heads?" And I'd like to quote from it somewhat extensively. It says, a famous preacher was asked the formula for success in the pulpit. He said, "I would recommend that you sedulously avoid all polysyllable profundity, stentorian vacuity, prosonical bombast, and similar transgressions. Or to put it differently, talk simply, naturally, and above all, don't use big words." Many present-day pulpiteers cannot express themselves without an occasional Greek or Latin interpolation, perhaps I should say interruption. I read about such a writer recently who rejoiced that those within his church were achieving koinonia. Wonderful. Of course, everybody who happened to go to college and who happened to take Greek and who happened to remember the word if he did take Greek could understand what he was saying. Now, I suspect this same gentleman expects plain language from everybody else. When his car stalls, he doesn't want to hear the mechanic say, "There is an indication of carbon crystallization within the admixture orifices of your fuel injection unit." It surely would be much easier for all for the man to say, "Your carburetor is dirty." The late C.S. Lewis told of a young parson whom he heard close a sermon like this: "My dear friend, if you do not accept this truth, there may be for you grave eschatological consequences." I asked him, said Dr. Lewis, if he meant that his hearers would be in danger of going to hell if they didn't believe. And when he said yes, Dr. Lewis replied, "Then why didn't you say what you meant? Some preachers have the instinct of aviators. They announce a text, taxi for a short distance, then take off from Earth and disappear in the cloud. After that, only the din of exploding gas is heard, signifying that they are flying high, very high, above the heads of their hearers." So far the quote. And again, quoting F.R. Weber on Dr. Walther's preaching: "Walther has been called rhetorical. This is not correct. When compared to other preachers of his day, Walther's preaching was simple and direct. When the great Scottish Dr. Chalmers preached, his oratory rarely failed to bring his hearers to their feet, literally, during his impassioned peroration. People crowded even the attic of Free St. John's, Edinburgh, to hear the silver-tongued Thomas Guthrie. Beecher knew every trick of the popular platform speaker, and he was a sensationalist. Talmage was a flowery trafficker in words. Sice was a showman who draped a silk handkerchief over one hand and then buried his face in it as he offered a silent pulpit prayer. Many such men existed in Walther's day, and let no man say that Walther was flowery or rhetorical. When judged against the background of his generation, he was humble of spirit and simple in his language. He knew that an honest exposition of God's inspired word, law and gospel, had power of itself and needed no snappy epigrams, no quotations from Shakespeare or Ella Wheeler Wilcox, and no anecdotes or other forms of dotage to make it effective. He avoided catchy subjects. Walther lived in a day of great preaching, but he excelled all the sectarians in the matter of evangelical content." Yes, remember Martin Luther also, who said that in his preaching he does not consider doctors Pomeranus, Jonas, and Philip, but instead he preaches to my little Hans and Elizabeth. Of course, to preach a profound message in simple terms which even our school children will understand is a challenge for us, but a challenge which we will not evade if we have a pastoral heart. I truly believe that the more intellectual our audience is, the more they will appreciate simplicity. Look, for instance, at the one-syllable words in John 3:16. Study the simplicity of the language in the Sermon on the Mount. And why is the Gettysburg Address such an outstanding example of good public speaking? Just count the number of one-syllable Anglo-Saxon words sometimes. Yes, let's forget about trying to impress people with our brilliance. We, together with all our hearers, share a common humanity. We have the same basic problem. We need the same basic message. Let the message be spoken so that all can understand. As long as we're talking about simplicity of language, Let me tell you my feelings about preachers who think they will really get people to understand them if they sink to a lower level and use slang. Or sometimes even worse than slang. But usually that offends more people than it attracts. Watch out also for illustrations which offend. For instance, when preaching against drunkenness, it's not a good idea to introduce the sermon and attempt to get the attention of people by displaying some beer and whiskey bottles in the pulpit, which is something that happened some years ago in a congregation in our district. And the fact that you heard about it tells you how it affected people. Beware of anything which people will remember, but with distaste and revulsion, and as a result, they won't remember the point we were trying to make. You see, our concern in all our preaching is to proclaim a message which will touch the hearts and motivate the lives of people. We recognize that in preaching the word, that simple gospel, we are dealing with God's power, God's dynamite, the dunamis theou esoterion. When we preach the gospel, God is at work. A preacher said once, every Sunday morning when it comes ought to find you awed and thrilled by the reflection, God is to be in action today through me for these people. This day may be crucial, this service decisive for someone now ripe for the vision of Jesus. Remember that every soul before you has its own story of need, and that if the gospel of Christ does not meet such need, nothing on earth can. Aim at results. Expect mighty works to happen. Realize that although your congregation may be small, every soul is infinitely precious. Never forget that Christ himself, according to his promise, is in the midst, making the plainest and most ordinary church building into the house of God and the gate of heaven. Hear his voice saying, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. This day is salvation come to this house. Then preaching, which might otherwise be a dead formality and a barren routine, an implicit denial of its own high claim, will become a power and a passion, and the note of strong, decisive reality, like a trumpet, will awaken the souls of men. As God's power, the gospel, of course, does not merely announce God's grace and forgiveness. It actually conveys that grace. It actually converts and forgives and justifies the sinner and makes him a new creation. Handle that word then with great care. Handle it in such a way that the word may have free course. Handle it in such a way that the Holy Spirit is free to motivate the hearers to believe and to grow in faith, as well as to motivate them to love and good works. Handle it in such a way that people will be led by the Spirit to find comfort and hope and peace and joy in Christ. Our sermons must, therefore, be sermons and not lectures or essays or learned discourses. A sermon is different from an essay in that it opens up the Word of God and explains its meaning, but it never stops there. It also always applies that Word to the lives of people in as direct and specific a way as possible. This means that a sermon is not just telling Bible stories or expounding doctrine. A sermon is handling God's dynamite. Let it be dynamite. Then it will produce results. In thinking about the message which we proclaim, I hope you won't mind one other bit of advice. Pastoral concern in preaching will move the preacher to write out his sermons to avoid burdening his people with shallow thinking, platitudes, and cliches. I must here publicly acknowledge the debt of gratitude I owe Dean John Fritz, my first homiletics professor here. He taught and retaught so many of the basics of good preaching. I remember well one thing he told us. He said we should write out our sermons for the first 10 years of our ministry. After that, we could try preaching from an outline. I think he was pretty wise in telling us that. At least my experience has been that after you have written out your sermons for 10 years, you keep on doing it for the rest of your ministry. By writing them out, a person gives much more careful thought to what he is going to say and how he will say it. And when I say talk about writing it out, of course, I don't mean that we read it in the pulpit then. I remember another professor we had, Dr. Richard Kemmerer, who said something like this. Writing tends to shorten the sermon because its chaff gets winnowed out over the typewriter rather than by the wind that blows from the pulpit. I don't know how many people you will have in church on a Sunday morning. However many it may be, 100, 200, 500, 1,000. It means that many man hours or woman hours are being given to listen to you. Isn't that amount of an investment of time on the part of people reason enough for us to prepare a solid and nourishing meal for them and not just feed them a few celery sticks which make a lot of noise but have almost no nutritional value? And now, some words in conclusion. When you graduate, you will be called by a congregation of God's people to be their pastor and their preacher. That is awesome. And the awesomeness of the calling makes for humility. Who am I that I should speak for the very God of heaven? I have read that John Ruskin, perhaps somewhat facetiously, once said that in preaching you have 30 minutes to raise the dead in. Richard Baxter is the one who supposedly said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Knowing how critical every single sermon may be for someone in our audience, it requires us to put every effort into preaching the best sermon possible. But let me quickly add, what a privilege that is. I quote another preacher who said, to have a cure of souls is the highest task to which any minister can be called. To stand in the pulpit on Sunday and see the eager and expectant faces of the people turned toward you and know they have come to worship and for the bit of bread that you have been preparing for them in the week. To feel as you look at them, these are my people. To know that in all the great hours of life, when they want to be wed, when a child is born into their home, when trouble comes, when the doctor is going in and out, when bereavement robs them of every scrap of joy, to know that in that hour the door is open and you not only may go, but you must go, that the cry of their heart then is for their minister. To dwell upon that is to know a joy which to my mind not even the unquestioned delights of scholarly research can surpass. To receive the confidence of people to know the secrets they have told to no other living soul. To blush with them over their sins and to exult with them when the sin is flung under the table. To know their private affairs and to be the sharer of their highest ideals is to have a joy of which no one of us is really worthy. Yes, that's what it's all about. There is an old Latin poem which beautifully expresses the privilege that is ours. And the Latin goes like this. I'll quote it in Latin. I don't know whether you still learn Latin nowadays. But it goes like this. Facut possum demonstrare quam sit dulce te amare. Tecum pati, tecum flere, tecum semper con gaudere. It means, enable me to show how sweet it is to love thee, to suffer with thee, to weep with thee, and forever to rejoice with thee. As pastors, also in our preaching, to demonstrate that kind of an attitude that our people can see. That is our calling. St. Peter, in his first epistle, speaks of that, and at the same time reminds us, for our encouragement, of the reward of grace that will be ours. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Before concluding this lecture, one request, please. Now, don't check out my sermons to see what kind of a homiletical grade I would get, to see whether I observe the principles which I have spelled out here. And so, in a sense, I am telling you, do as I say, not as I do. With that, I am merely confessing that I am still a learner, ever striving to become. I have not yet arrived. I would still strive to emulate the village preacher as he is described by Oliver Goldsmith in his poem, The Deserted Village. Unpracticed he to fawn or seek for power by doctrines fashioned to the varying hour, far other aims his heart had learned to prize, more skilled to raise the wretched than to rise. Thus to relieve the wretched was his pride, and in his failing leaned to virtue's side. But in his duty prompt at every call, he watched and wept, he prayed and felt for all. At church, with meek and unaffected grace, his looks adorned the venerable place. Truth from his lips prevailed with double sway, and fools who came to scoff remained to pray. The service passed, around the pious man with steady zeal each honest rustic ran. Even children followed with endearing smile. His ready smile a parent's warmth expressed. Their welfare pleased him, and their cares distressed. To them his heart, his love, his griefs were given, but all his serious thoughts had rest in heaven. As some tall cliff that lifts its awful form swells from the vale and midway leaves the storm, though round its breast the rolling clouds are spread, eternal sunshine settles on its head. And now, in conclusion, hear what the sainted Martin Luther says to us in his preface to the Small Catechism. So it is up to you, dear pastor and preacher. Our office has become something different from what it was under the Pope. It is now a ministry of grace and salvation. It subjects us to greater burdens and labors, dangers and temptations, with little reward or gratitude from the world. But Christ himself will be our reward if we labor faithfully. The Father of all grace grant it. To him be praise and thanks forever through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Clater. Dr. Clater mentioned several times yesterday evening and this morning Dr. Walther, and let me remind you that Dr. Walther will be present with us next Wednesday in the person of Hannibal Friedrich to present, nicht auf Deutsch, but in English, something from his one of his sermons on the resurrection. Both time and eloquence would fail me if I were to attempt to express the appreciation of your audience this morning and yesterday evening, Dr. Clater, for what you've done. Particularly, I appreciate the biblical and confessional foundation content of your remarks, and certainly the practicality and the applicability of what you have given us. I think especially if every preacher and would-be preacher in the audience resolves on the basis of your remarks, resolves once again never to leave the pulpit without having presented Christ to his congregation, your trip to St. Louis will not have been in vain. And now if those of you who do not have to leave have questions or comments or observations that you would like to direct to Dr. Clater, please feel free to do so. Those of you who have commitments, please feel free to leave. Thank you.